The scriptures are going to be read to us first by Hannah James and then by Shirley Powell from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7 and Acts 22.
I'll be reading from Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. The narrow gate. Go in through the narrow gate, because the gate to hell is wide, and the road that leads to it is easy.
But there are many who travel it. But the gate to life is narrow, and the way that leads to it is hard, and there are few people who find it.
Second reading is taken from Acts 22, verses 6 to 16. As I was travelling and coming near Damascus, about midday a bright light came from the sky, flashed suddenly around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" I asked. "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you persecute," he said to me. The men with me saw the light, but did not hear the voice of the one who was speaking to me. I asked, "What shall I do, Lord?" And the Lord said to me, "Get up and go into Damascus, and there you will be told everything that God has determined for you to do." I was blind because of the bright light, and so my companions took me by the hand and led me into Damascus. In that city was a man named Ananias, a religious man who obeyed our law and was highly respected by all the Jews living there. He came to me, stood by me, and said, "Brother Saul, see again." At that very moment, I saw again and looked at him. He said, "The God of our ancestors has chosen you to know his will, to see his righteous servant, and to hear him speaking with his own voice. For you will be a witness for him to tell everybody what you have seen and heard. And now, why wait any longer? Get up and be baptized, and have your sins washed away by praying to him." This is the word of the Lord.
So let's pray that God will speak to us. We shall use the words of a psalm. "Open my eyes, that I may behold wondrous truth out of your word." In Jesus' name, amen. Chaos on Damascus, the Damascus Road. Did aliens cause multi-chariot pileup? So begins an imaginary tabloid account of Paul's conversion. I go on. Road networks around Israel were thrown into chaos yesterday as chariots were caught up in a pileup on one of the country's busiest highways. The Damascus Road was closed for several hours as the emergency services tried to clear the wreckage. "People were simply driving too fast," said one traffic policeman. "When they had to stop quickly, they just couldn't. There were bits of horse and camel everywhere." According to police information, the chaos was caused by a white horse stopping suddenly in the fast lane. This caused the camel behind it to jackknife and shed its load, blocking the carriageway. A police spokesman revealed the driver of the white horse had apparently had a kind of vision. "He claims to have been blinded by lights," reported one police spokesman. "However, we have ascertained that there were no vehicles coming in the opposite direction at the time, certainly none with their headlamps on." Eyewitnesses, however, reported seeing a bright light and hearing some kind of voice. "It was obviously a close encounter," said a spokesman for the UFO Institute in Jerusalem. "There is quite clearly some kind of government cover-up going on. They don't want us to know the truth." Police spokesman refused to confirm or deny that a senior member of the anti-cult task force had been breathalyzed and released on bail. A story written by Nick Page, a buddy of mine, when I was about Ben and Brooke's age. You know, it's no more nonsense than some of the explanations given for what actually happened on the Damascus Road when Paul encountered the risen Lord Jesus. I mean, some have said, for instance, that he had an epileptic fit. Others have suggested that he was suffering some sunstroke, while others have suggested that he was hit by a flash of lightning. These and other explanations are but mere speculation and no more. Frankly, we have no idea what precisely happened. According to Paul's account, about midday, a bright light from the sky flashed suddenly around me. And it seems that the men with Paul were aware of this light. But Paul alone was overcome by the experience. Paul alone was left blinded by the experience. And it seems that perhaps Paul alone heard a voice saying, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, who you persecute." And to his utter amazement, he discovered that he was meeting with the risen Lord Jesus. And as a result, he became a changed man. Tom Wright, the former Bishop of Durham, has said, "We call this event a conversion. But it was more like a volcanic eruption, a thunderstorm and a tidal wave all coming together." It was an amazing conversion experience. And from this story, I want to say three things. First of all, like Paul, we all need to decide to follow Jesus. Yes, like Paul, we all need to decide to follow Jesus. Now, if ever a person had a dramatic conversion, it was Paul. One day he was persecuting the Christians, shutting them up in prison, voting for their death sentences. And the next day, well, it's the next week, he was preaching the good news of Jesus, declaring that Jesus was the Son of God. It was an incredible change. And by the way, I use the word incredible advisedly. Because as far as the first Christians were concerned, it was all a bit too much to believe. So when God called Ananias, the leader in the young church at Antioch, to visit Paul, Ananias at first refused. He said, "Lord, you've got it wrong. This man has been our chief enemy." Ananias found it extraordinarily difficult to believe that Paul could have changed in this way. It was an amazing conversion. Now, neither of the two young people being baptized this morning, as far as I'm aware, have had that kind of experience. You haven't seen flashing lights or heard voices, have you? Neither of them have had their lives so totally turned upside down. And yet with Paul, they have a story to tell. A story of how they have decided to follow Jesus. And do note, by the way, that even religious people need to make that kind of a decision. Paul had to decide to follow Jesus. Paul, by the way, at the time of his conversion, belonged to a crack spiritual elite called the Party of the Pharisees. Long before he met Jesus, he was doing his best to please God. Indeed, he worked so hard at it that he kidded himself that he was perfect. Indeed, he told the church at Philippi that as far as he was concerned, he was without fault. But a turning point was reached when he suddenly realized that nobody is good enough for God. As he later wrote to the church in Rome, everyone has sinned. In the light of God's perfection, even our best looks pretty awful. Now, I don't want you to come round to our home today. At least, I don't want you to come round to our home and for the sun to be shining and for you to be looking at our windows. The windows look respectably clean until all of a sudden the sun emerged. And now they aren't so clean. The reality is we haven't had a window cleaner for months. And we've been found out. And that's the sort of thing that happens when our lives are exposed to the light of God. We think we can get by. And then suddenly we realize that even the best of us is not good enough for God. And that only Jesus can deal with our sin. That only Jesus can put us right with God. And if that's true, then this means that all of us have to decide to follow Jesus. All of us have to make that change which involves no longer living for self, no longer putting ourselves in the driving seat, as it were, rather putting our trust in Jesus and seeking to go the way of Jesus. Precisely how we make that decision is irrelevant. Precisely what kind of conversion experience we may have matters little. What is important is that we realize our need and we do something about it. Yes, we all need to decide to follow Jesus. And secondly, like Paul, we all need to believe in Jesus. We all need to believe that Jesus died for us and that Jesus rose for us. Now, there's a fascinating passage at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15 where Paul quotes a snippet from an early Christian creed. And it's entirely possible that he may have been taught these words by Ananias just before he was baptized. "I passed on to you," said Paul, "what I received, which is of the greatest importance, that Christ died for our sins, as written in the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised to life 3 days later, as written in the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to all 12 apostles." Here is the Christian faith in a nutshell. And this creed centers around two affirmations about Jesus. First of all, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. In other words, the death of Jesus was no unfortunate accident. It was no untimely end to a career of an aspiring Jewish leader. Rather, it was part and parcel of God's purposes. Indeed, you can see that within the writings of the Old Testament themselves. And what's more, when Jesus died this death, he died for our sins. And that's so different from the kind of death that one day you and I will die. Yes, when Jesus died, he died to deal with our sin. He died to deal with the consequence of our sin. In the words of an old hymn we used to sing, "He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood." Christian believing centers on the cross of Jesus. And the heart of the Christian faith is that Christ died for our sins. And Paul made the Christian faith his own when suddenly he personalized it all so that he could say, "The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me." And we too need to do the same, to put our trust in Jesus, who died for you, who died for me. So Christ died for our sins as written in the Scriptures. And the second part of the creed is this, that Christ was raised to life 3 days later as written in the Scriptures. Paul, as a result of his encounter with Jesus, suddenly found himself believing in the risen Lord Jesus. Of course, he'd always believed in Jesus in the sense they'd always believed that there was a person called Jesus. As far as he was concerned, though, this person was dead and buried. But then he discovered that the crucified was the risen Lord. And here we learn that Christian believing centers not just on a cross, but on an empty cross. The heart of Christian believing is the conviction that Jesus was raised to life on the third day and is alive forevermore. Now, here in Acts 22, we find Paul defending himself before a crowd of hostile Jews. And I find it significant that when he had to defend himself, he gave his testimony. He told of how he had encountered the risen Lord Jesus. I wonder, were his hearers surprised? Did they feel uncomfortable? Because I expect they thought they would have some kind of legal argument, that there'd be a battle of words. But in the end, Paul simply told his story. Now, I believe that the Christian faith is intellectually defensible, and I'm prepared to argue with anybody. The facts, for instance, of the resurrection are impressive. And it seems to me that the onus of proof is on those who deny the resurrection. But the one unanswerable argument is the fact of human experience. And you know, I think what will impress you today will not be my sermon so much as the testimonies of Ben and Brooke as they tell their story of how they came to put their trust in Jesus, who died for them and rose for them. They've put their trust in Jesus, and we too need to do the same. And my third point is this, that like Paul, we need to seal our commitment to Jesus in baptism. Now, it's an interesting question as to when Paul actually became a Christian. Did he give his life over to Jesus on the Damascus Road? I doubt it. A blind man stumbling along with the help of friends is hardly a picture of a man who's entered into newness of life. I think that Paul had to assimilate this encounter with Jesus. He'd experienced Jesus, but intellectually and theologically, it still didn't make sense. He had to collect his wits, as it were. Now, according to Luke's account in Acts 9, Paul's temporary blindness lasted 3 days. And it only came to an end after Ananias had prayed with him. And we read, at once, something like fish scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he was able to see again. I think that as Ananias talked and explained the rationale of what had happened to him, the penny gradually began to drop. And metaphorically, as also literally, his eyes were opened. A reminder here that sometimes it does take time to work out the relevance of the Christian faith to us. That's, for instance, why in this church, as indeed in many churches, we run Alpha courses. And at an Alpha course, you have 10 whole weeks to think about Jesus, the significance of Jesus, and the difference he can make to us. Well, Paul didn't have the luxury of an Alpha course. He had 3 days special consultation with Ananias. And then what happened? We read that Ananias told him to get baptized. He said, "Now why wait any longer? Get up and be baptized and have your sins washed away by praying to Jesus." You know, baptism is the natural way of responding to Jesus. Indeed, it's the way that Jesus laid down for all his disciples. It was the natural step of obedience for Paul to take. And I believe that it should be the natural step of obedience for us all to take. By the way, do notice that Ananias says 3 things in particular. He says, "Be baptized." Literally, get yourself baptized. Seems to me that the onus here was on Paul. He had to ask for baptism. And likewise, these two, Brooke and Ben, have had to ask for baptism. They haven't been pressurized by family or friends to get baptized. It's something that they've wanted to do themselves. Here in this church, we practice believers' baptism. Secondly, Ananias says, "Have your sins washed away by praying to Jesus." I mean, there's lots and lots of water here, gallons of the stuff. But it's not going to be the water that literally makes Ben and Brooke clean. For water in itself doesn't cleanse us from sin. Sin can't be expunged with water, Rather, it can only be expunged and lives can only be cleansed as we pray to Jesus, as we put our trust in him. As the Apostle John wrote in his letter, it is the blood of Jesus, his Son, which cleanses us from all sin. And thirdly, Ananias says, and now why wait any longer? In other words, don't delay getting baptized. If you're a teenager, don't wait until you're in your 60s to get baptized. Get baptized now. And incidentally, it's not just for those who are in their teens, but those in their 20s, their 30s, their 40s, their 50s, whatever. Once you are convinced that Jesus died and rose for you, then baptism is the next step. Because in baptism, you seal your commitment to Jesus. Baptism is simply the end of the beginning. Yes, Paul sealed his commitment to Jesus in baptism, and shortly, Brooke and Ben will do the same. But enough of Paul, Brooke and Ben. My concern is for you, the members of the congregation. I want you to ask this question: where do you stand in all this? Good news of the Christian message is that when Jesus died on that cross, he died that you might be forgiven. And that when Jesus was raised to new life, he was raised that you too might share in his life. But this only becomes good news when you put your trust in him. I remember when talking to you, Ben, maybe you've forgotten, I talked about our experience in Africa when people wrote us letters. Those letters were never actually delivered to our door. Rather, they ended up in the post office and we had to go and collect them. Yeah? Otherwise, the rats got them and ate them. And a picture, if you like, of what God has done for us in Jesus. His gift of forgiveness, his gift of new life, is there for those who claim it. For heaven's sake, for eternity's sake, take the step of faith and claim, as it were, the prize that God in his love offers you and me. And then you too will have a story to share. Let's pray. Father God, we've been focusing on the story of Paul. And in turn, we've been thinking a little of the story of Brooke and Ben. That help us too to focus on the story of your love for us in Jesus. And to make whatever is the right response for each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen.